greet you as brothers and sisters. I greet you as new friends and old friends, and I see I can greet you as relatives. So thank you all for coming. It's good to be here again. It's good to rally around the word. I loved your singing. And maybe it shows a low IQ, I'm not sure, but I loved singing that song with you all deep and wide. There's a fountain flowing deep and wide. And you know what? That's what unifies us. That's what makes it that we can come to church, whether we're from Pennsylvania or Missouri, whether we're rich or poor, or old or young, because we all need that fountain. And that's a beautiful thing. As I considered what to bring this morning, I chose a message that kind of had some of its roots anyway in Missouri, and I'll get to that shortly here. Message title this morning is, I am the Lord, I change not. Some time back, my wife and I took the time to stop in at the church where I grew up as a boy and where her father is buried. And we walked through the graveyard there. And I had a strange feeling, a unique feeling, because as I walked that graveyard, and I saw so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so, and all of a sudden I realized that these were the people that made the church of my childhood. There laid the janitor, and there laid the fellow that cleaned the church, and the one that taught my Sunday school class, and it was really something. Life had changed. Life had moved on, and they were gone, leaving only behind my memories of them and my impressions of them and what they did for me. A little over 2 months ago, we buried my father, and that was a huge change for me. I realized after I lost my dad that I had lost one of the few things in life that I actually had all of my life. I never thought of that before. A father is someone you have when you take your first breath. He's there. And now I don't have him anymore. What a change. Anyway, I thought of something that I learned in Missouri when, I think it was 2 years ago we were here and we stayed with Kerwin and Dawn, and I think Kerwin was taking his beauty nap Sunday afternoon, and I took a little stroll out through their lane and spent a little time in that graveyard there at the end of their lane. And again, it was interesting. Most of them people I had never heard of, didn't know them. I clearly remember seeing a grave, an old grave of a 16-year-old girl, and I thought, what could have happened? But that was a long time ago, maybe 1800s, I'm not sure. But what really struck me about that graveyard is I came to a stone and it had this inscription on it. Life as we know it will come to an end. Life as we know it will come to an end. Are you enjoying life right now? I hope you are. But it's going to change. I'm not saying this in a way to bring sadness to our hearts, but isn't it amazing how we spend so much time trying to make this life into what we want it to be? What we like to enjoy. And we like to do that, and it's probably okay. And also how we resist the changes that we don't like. I didn't want my dad to die. We resist these things. It's changed. And we walk through graveyards, and if you stop and think, it's like, what is happening here? Life is changing. And we just simply aren't in control of it like maybe we'd like to be. But I find that all those thoughts about change, quite a contrast to the God we serve that says, I am the Lord, I change not. How can we love and serve a God that knows no change when it seems sometimes that all we know is change? How can we relate to a God like that? And I'm not sure that this message will answer that. But I do want to take us in our mortal minds to view God as the permanence of it all. Because sooner or later, you are going to face some changes. Changes we don't like. Changes we wouldn't have chosen. How do we relate to God through that? Well, I hope that this message makes us just want to run to him and his unchangeableness, and find our moorings and our strength there, because he will always be there. Well, there's a word in the English language which I hardly ever hear us use, and it's called it's called immutable. Immutable, which means not mutable or not able to change. Now, how many things do you know of that are immutable? No wonder we don't use that word very often, because it applies to so little. So much changes and can't help changing. So God is the one place that we can use that word. He is immutable. He's not able to change. What a fascinating thought. Well, this title is taken from Malachi 3, and we're going to use that verse, but not quite yet. Turn first in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Where I'm going to find point number one, and that is that God cannot change because he is perfect. A real short verse, Matthew 5, verse 48, says this, last verse of the chapter, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." Now, we as humans use the word perfect fairly loosely. You give an employee a job and you say, did you finish it? And they say, yes. And you say, perfect, thank you. The teacher asks her class a question and the child answers and she says, perfect, that's the right answer. An artist paints a picture and he entitles it "The End of a Perfect Day." Really? Is there something like a perfect day or a perfect answer? See, perfect means excellent or complete beyond practical or theoretical improvement. In other words, flawless or faultless. Is there anything like a perfect day? Think about that. See, finding perfection in our lives is kind of elusive because we as humans have varied opinions about what perfection is. What I call perfect and what you call perfect may be two different things. I have a young man who's my neighbor, and in his basement, he has his job. His job is he's a taxidermist, and he specializes in waterfowl, mostly ducks. And most hunters that want to mount something, they mount the drakes. If you know anything about ducks and drakes, well, you can see it in the cardinals and all them kind of birds too, but the males are just beautiful. When you see one up close, They're amazingly beautiful. And this young man's job is to take a dead duck and make it look like a live duck, and in doing that, make it perfect. It's good he's doing it, not me, I know that. But he told me that one thing that really helped him become a better taxidermist was he entered his ducks where you all try to make the best duck, you know. Competition, thank you. And when he would do that, then the judges would classify them, and they would tell him what he should have done different. And he learned from that. And today, his ducks look beautiful to me. And I would call them perfect. Now, if he would enter every duck in a competition, would the judges call every one of his ducks perfect? Maybe not. They probably have a different standard than I do. But see, that perfection depends on human opinion. And I want us to realize this morning that God's perfection does not depend on human opinion, analyzation, or perception. Do we have that down pat? God's perfection does not depend on human opinion, analyzation, or perception. See, as humans, as we go through life, we're constantly analyzing everything. Do you ever stop and think about that? You always look, you listen, and you're analyzing everything because, you know, your success or your survival depends on how you face all this that's coming your way. And I guess I'm going to confess, and maybe you can relate to this, that we tend to do that with God. We watch him at work. We listen how he answers our prayers, and we analyze what God is or how he is. Because we're human, that's what we tend to do. Instead of analyzing him by the rock solid fact that he is perfection, we're watching him as we can, and we're thinking, and we're wondering why he did this that way, or why he didn't do it another way. God is perfect, and any change that can be made to perfection takes it in a direction of imperfection. See, when something is really perfect and you start changing it, if I would start messing with my neighbor's duck, it's going to be less than perfect. I'll tell you that right now. But suppose he would have the good fortune to take a duck and make it that every taxidermist judge in the world would say, that is a perfect duck. And every waterfowl hunter would say, that is a perfect duck. And every other taxidermist would say, that is a perfect duck. What would you change at it? Any change would change it from that perfection that everybody said it is. That's how it is with God. He can't change because he is perfect. Any change to him would make him less than perfect. And so as we look at our perfect, unchangeable Heavenly Father, Jesus said, you're supposed to be perfect like he is. And we say, oh, there's no way. But we are to try, we're to work at that. Because we're to be saved by the work of Jesus Christ, filled with his Holy Spirit, and travel on toward his perfection. Here's a quote for whom I don't know the author, but here it is, and I like it. There is no perfect life, no perfect job, no perfect childhood, no perfect marriage, and no perfect set of people who will always do what we expect them to do. What we do have is a perfect God who is able to lead us through this imperfect life with unfailing strength, impeccable wisdom, and infinite love. That's our God, and that's what he wants to do for us. Number two, God cannot change because he is truth. Turn to Deuteronomy 32. God cannot change because he is truth. Deuteronomy 32, I'd like to read verses 1-4. This is called the Song of Moses. Now, Moses probably knew a lot more about God than you or I did, and he wrote this song. Verses 1-4 of Deuteronomy 32, give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass, because I will publish the name of the Lord. Ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment, a God of truth, and without iniquity, just and right is he. Moses said, God is a God of truth and righteousness 100% of the time. He is perfect. Turn to Psalm 18, where somebody else has the same thought, or at least one very close to it. Psalm 18, verse 30 and 31. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all those that trust in him. For who is God save the Lord, or who is a rock save our God? Psalmist here says that God's word is proven, it's tried, and it is correct 100% of the time. It is perfect. It is true. Now, here's a definition of truth that I found, and I like it. It says this. Truth is the property of being in accord with fact or reality. Truth is the property of being in accord with fact or reality. Now, I want to tell you this morning that God is more in accord with fact and reality than we can ever be. Sometimes, did you ever say, boy, I wonder what's going on? We know we miss a lot of what's going on. And sometimes we wonder where we're at, not with God. He is in perfect accord with reality 100% of the time. I'm not trying to say so much that God is true and not false. We'll get to that later. But I am saying that God is truth. He is the standard of truth. And as we, as people of integrity, look at truth, We put effort into aligning our lives with truth. We want to be true. We want to be what truth is. And again, sometimes we might think of God like God measures up to truth. No, he doesn't. God is truth, okay? He doesn't measure up to anything. He is truth. He's 100% in accord with fact and reality. He is fact. He is reality. There would be no reality without him. He is 100% truth, and he created the only reality that we know. And so he cannot be in discord with it. And along with this thought, and included in this thought, is the fact that God needs nothing outside of himself to exist. He is fully self-sufficient and self-contained. That is tremendously different than me and you. Take us out of our reality, take our resources away, and we crumble. We are fully reliant on everything that's around us. Not so with God. He is reality. He can operate without anything. He is truth. It'd be interesting to know what all God had in mind when he told Moses at the burning bush. He said, "I am that I am." And your Bible, like mine, probably has that in capital letters. And we usually take that to mean that he is eternal. I am that I am. I always was and I always will be. But doesn't it also mean that I am all-inclusive? One translation says, "I am who I am. I am everything that ever was. I am truth. I'm the absolute of the universe. I'm the absolute of moral perfection. I'm the absolute of eternity past, the present, and eternity future." God is all of that, and probably a lot more that I didn't think of mentioning. God is even more absolute than his creation. Turn to Psalm 102. We're in Psalms already, a few pages back. Psalm 102. Psalm 102, I'd like to read verses 25 to 27. Verse 25. "Of old thou hast laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end." God cannot and will not change because he's the highest level of reality that there is, higher even than his own creation. A quote about truth. "Truth is objective because God exists outside of ourselves. It is universal because God is above all. It is consistent because God is eternal. Absolute truth is absolute because it originates from the original." And that original is God. He's the beginning of truth. He's the standard of truth. He is everlasting truth. Point number three, God cannot change because he cannot lie. Now we'll turn to Malachi 3, where our title is taken from. God cannot change because he cannot lie. Malachi 3, verse 6. End of the New Testament, Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. Is a short verse again. Verse 6, "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." Now, to understand what he's saying here, we have to realize, first of all, that Malachi is a book of judgment. And over in it, God tells his people what they were doing wrong and the judgments he's going to bring upon them. And if only they'd repent, but they refused. And so here in verse 6 of Malachi, he simply makes this statement, "I am the Lord, I change not." Well, what part of God, how can we understand this? Well, what he's saying simply is, if you look at the second part of the verse, he simply says, "Therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." And what he was saying was, you refuse to honor me. You refuse to let me be your God. But there's a reason that you aren't destroyed. I could destroy you, but I made a promise to your fathers that through this nation would come salvation for all of mankind. And we know what that is, Jesus Christ himself. And he said, because I made that promise and because I don't go back on my word and I don't change, I haven't destroyed you. See, I can't go back on my word. He would keep his promise. I am the Lord and I don't change. I keep my promises. Turn to Hebrews chapter 6. It's always good to see things in the Old Testament that are reinforced in the New. Here in Hebrews chapter 6, I'd like to read verses 13 to 19. Verse 13, "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee." And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherefore God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability, there we have that word, the unchangeableness of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable, unchangeable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. I'll leave off there. Now here he says that when one swears to confirm his word, he swears by one that's greater than him. And when they swear in a new president, they put their hand on the Bible. And I'm wondering how long the United States is going to do that, because they're acknowledging that this is greater than me, and I'm making this proclamation by this standard. Except so much of our nation is not living by this Bible anymore. They don't trust God as the final authority. So I don't know how long that's just a little side note. But that's what it's due. When they swear by the greater, it means that I am held accountable to this higher authority. Well, here in verse 17 and 18, it says that God, in order to show his immutability to Abraham, confirmed his promise by swearing by himself, since there's no greater one to swear by. And that happened when Abraham offered Isaac, or went to offer Isaac, God repeated his promise to Abraham and says, "By myself have I sworn." So here in verse 18, there are two immutable or unchangeable things: God's promise and also his oath. So we can be assured that what God always says is always true, because he can swear by no greater. He swears by himself. And here Hebrews tells us that through this we can believe his promises. We have a hope that is sure and steadfast. God swore that his word is truth by his own greatness. And people throughout the Bible have acknowledged this. Numbers 23:19, Balaam said of all people that God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? In 1 Samuel 15:29, when Samuel told Saul that the kingdom of Israel was going to be taken from him and his family, Samuel said, "Oh, forgive me, and I repent." And Samuel said, "No. Also, the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent." When God speaks, it's truth, and it's going to be that way. It's going to happen. One more from the New Testament, James 1:17. "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." We're quite familiar with shadows. They always change. The sun moves and they change. Not so with God. He doesn't change one little bit. It's not like a shadow that even moves a little bit. And that is so different than you and I. Now, maybe some of you have the gift that you're always right. I didn't seem to have gotten to that stage yet. Because, see, we're always learning. And we say, "Oh, I believe I was wrong. I didn't know the whole story. I just found out." And we have to change our mind. Well, God cannot change because he cannot lie. Point number four, God cannot change because he doesn't forget. God cannot change because he doesn't forget. And if you're still in Hebrews 6, look at verse 10. "But God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." You see, it would be unjust of God, unrighteous, to not remember his own. And he says, "I will not forget you." God doesn't change. He will remember his own. Some more verses that say that. Isaiah 49:15, "Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will not I forget thee." Psalm 27:10, "When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up." Hebrews 13:5, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." This should be a great comfort to us. As God's children, he will never forget us. He does not change. He cannot forget us. Interestingly enough, though, There's a side of God that says he must forget. His righteousness also says some things he must forget. Isaiah 43, 25, I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins. Because I am God and I don't change, when you come to me and you confess your sins, I will forget them. Oh, that you and I could remember what we should remember and forget what we should forget. Wouldn't life be a lot better? That's something we need to work on. That's how God is. He is not unrighteous to forget our work and labor of love. He's righteous to remember us. And he cannot change that aspect of his character. He cannot change because he doesn't forget. Point number 5, God doesn't change because he knows all things. Turn to Isaiah chapter 40. God doesn't change because he knows all things. Isaiah chapter 40, look at verse 21 to 28. He knows all things. Isaiah 40, verse 28. I'm sorry, verse 21. Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth. And the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted, yea, they shall not be sown, yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth, and he shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. To whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by his names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard? That the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. No one can fathom the understanding of God. That's just the way it is. We just don't know near everything he knows because he knows all things. Back to Romans chapter 11. A few more verses that lend themselves to this thought. Romans chapter 11, verse 33, end of the chapter. Romans 11, 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who hath been his counselor? Who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Paul here is saying, how foolish is that to think that there's anyone that could give counsel to God? That to tell God something he doesn't know, that God might need our help. What foolishness that is. Who has ever given to God and says, well, now God owes me? No. That can't be done with God. He knows all things. He is all things. All things originate from him and continue in him and ultimately will return to him. There's a favorite quote of mine, a very short one. Did it ever dawn on you that nothing ever dawns on God? Did it ever dawn on you? See, we kind of come to the realization of things, be like, oh, it just dawned on me that, or I just found out that, or I just figured out that. Not with God. He's already there. He's got it all figured out. You know, they say the wise man changes his mind, and I believe that's true. But when we think of a God that knows it all, that never has to change his mind, we wonder, how can we relate to him? Well, you know, it's his great love and mercy that even gives us the time of day and blesses us with all the things that he does. And I believe that his love, his mercy, his provisions are sufficient for us to believe in him. He gives us enough that we can believe in him and trust him. He also gives us enough information that we can realize our need of him. We realize our smallness when put up against his greatness. And it's amazing how many people are satisfied with a God or won't trust a God that knows more than them. They want to trust in just in things that they can understand. Well, what good is that? We have a God that we can trust in because he knows so much more than we do. Someone said, if I could fit the infinite God inside my three-pound brain, he wouldn't be worth worshiping. Thank God he's just that great that we can't contain him. We can't figure him out, but we can trust in him. He has no need for change and cannot change because his understanding, his knowledge is complete. Number six, God doesn't change because he needs to be worthy of our trust. God doesn't change because he needs to be worthy of our trust. A few pages back in your Bible to Acts chapter 17, we found Paul in Athens, a place called Mars Hill, and he preached a little sermon there, and I want to just point out a few things in that message. Acts chapter 17, verse 22. Acts 17, verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship. Him declare I unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own prophets have said, for ye are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and men's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. We'll stop there. Now, I'd like to make 2 points from this little sermon that Paul preached here. First of all, points that relate to the fact that God cannot change because he must be worthy of our trust. First, in verse 26 and 27, Paul says the reason that God made man. And he says that God decides when you are going to dwell on the earth and what you're going to be surrounded with and what your life is going to consist of. And he says that I placed you there to see if you will seek the Lord. That's the big question for all mankind. He placed us here. Now the question is, are you going to find him? Are you going to look for him? That's his desire. And Paul says that finding God is very easy. And he hopes that men will feel after, or that means grope for him. See, when it comes to finding God, we're almost like a blind man. We really don't know this God that we're seeking for, and it can sound kind of hopeless. Paul says it's not. He says when you reach out your hand, he's not very far, he's right there. He wants you to come to him. And so you just reach out your hand, and there he is. Now, what if after seeing all the promises in the Bible, you would reach out your hand to find him, and he's not there? He must be what he says he is in order to gain our trust. It's so important that he is what he says he is. The other reason that God must be worthy of our trust in verse 31, because it says that someday he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Because God kept his promise and Jesus did exactly what God said he's going to do, which is come to this earth and let himself be killed and then rise from the dead on his own power, we can judge that God will judge us righteously. We have to believe that. Think with me, how is trust maintained between individuals? Isn't it by consistently being what we always were? When you have a person that's forever changing, you can't trust them. You don't know who they are. You can't figure them out. When people are stable and you always find them where you left them, you can trust them. And that is what God wants to be to us. He always is where he left us, and he will be what he says he is when it comes to our judgment, because he judges righteously. God is also trustworthy because his word is sure. Isaiah 40 verse 8 says, "The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever." Psalm 119:89, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." 2 Timothy 2:13, "If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself." How foolish to think that God can go back on his word. He cannot change. He must be worthy of our trust, and he is. Point number 7, God tells us that he cannot change because his name is a memorial. Go the whole way back to Exodus. We already mentioned this little story, and we want to look at it just a little bit more. Exodus chapter 3, where Moses met God at the burning bush. Exodus chapter 3, I'd like to start reading at verse 13. "And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, they shall say unto them, The God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What's his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, This shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations." God here tells Moses that you tell the people, I am that I am. Now, what do you think of when you think of a memorial? It's interesting to me how man sets up memorials. Why do they do that? Well, one of the reasons is for a reminder. We want you to remember this person or this happening. And they set up a memorial for our memory because we're forgetful people. Memorials are also made of long-lasting materials. You don't make memorials, at least usually, out of wood that can rot or even metal that will rust. You usually make them out of things like granite. Some of the strongest known things, and even that can decay a little bit, so it's a little bit of a faulty description here, but they make it out of the best thing they know, something that will last as long as possible, because a memorial is not to change. Why is it not to change? It's because that happening or that person, his work is done. That is in history. You can't go back and change it when you're gone, and God doesn't change, and he says that my name is a memorial to all generations. There will never be, he says, a generation of people that don't have available to them the name of God, the name of the Lord. Because he says, my name will be a memorial to all generations. It's more sure than any granite or any quartz or anything else you can come up with on this earth. His own name is his own memorial. It's a testament to his unchangeableness. Psalm 33:11, "The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations." Psalm 119:90, "Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth." Psalm 90, verse 2, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." In closing, have we done justice to the unchangeable God that we serve? Probably not, because we have to use man's thoughts and ideas. I hope we based them on the word, and I hope it's only ignited a desire in your heart to know him more and to attain to his perfection, which is what he calls us to. It's a lifetime job. It's a lifetime work. And I close with 1 Timothy 1:17, "Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Let's kneel for prayer.